The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. We are ready to take up verse 1. All right, we are here to continue our pursuit of God's plan with the recognition that from eternity past, God has made provision for each and every one of us, that you were selected out of a group of humanity, a massive group of humanity, before the foundation of the world to become the recipient of God's blessings, of his grace, his mercy, his love, and all that he can provide in terms of phase 2 blessing and phase 3 blessing for the believer who pleases him. This is, very simply put, our goal is to walk in such a way as to be pleasing to him. We learn how to walk in terms of the parameters of our service, which are determined and set for us by the royal imperative, which define for us what it is specifically God wants in his directive will that allows us the knowledge of God's will so that we can then execute it. We recognize that there are many enemies to this process, the world itself, the very nature of the cosmic system, which is organized and energized by Satan himself and has a link to all these people through their sin natures. And then you have the spiritual realm, the invisible realm of Satan and the demons, which are certainly poised against the believer, working to do everything they can to neutralize you so that you do not attain to all that God has for you in this life. Well, we want to. And then, of course, you've got the inner problem we have to deal with constantly, and that is our own sin nature. And so, therefore, because we all stumble in many ways, God has provided for us a rapid recovery system whereby when we fail, we are not hamstrung spiritually. We are able to continue to move on. Simply put, 1 John 1:9 handles the issue of sin just as John 3:16 handled the issue of salvation. Both require faith, both are non-meritorious, and both are consistent with God's plan of grace. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now's the time. Anything else you need to do to prepare, now is that time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body. We thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled here. We recognize that we are, in a small way, a picture of what you are doing in a big way with the universal church, as you have selected individuals out of the human race and placed them where you desired within the body so that, as we will see, they could interact with one another and promote each other's spiritual growth and glory through the principles of sound teaching and application of the same, and working together in unity and harmony, which is how you desire us to operate. We recognize that there are many impediments to this, and thank you for the grace that you supply so that Satan cannot ultimately, the gates of hell will not ultimately overpower your kingdom. And we recognize that ultimately, we have read the end of the book and we win, that we are to live like winners in this time in history. A very evil time, as we know, that is designed to do most people in. But we thank you for your grace that provides a way through all of this, your word, which provides a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and the leading of your spirit. As we approach your word, we pray that God the Holy Spirit would continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're ready here to move on with the paranetic section of this letter. If you're not familiar with that term, it just simply means that which pertains to exhortation or encouragement, that it is not as much designed to teach. It's not didactic in that sense, although to say that you can neatly divide these things into sections where there is no teaching or no exhortation is not true, because we saw there was at least one imperative there in the first three chapters, many, many more in this one, but there's also new material in terms of things. In fact, one of the things that is taught in this chapter, I don't think is taught really anywhere else. You can piece it together, but it's spelled out here for us. So Paul moves now with the head, with this inferential conjunction, un, as he says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, prisoner in the Lord, rather, exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So therefore, of course, is our inferential conjunction, un, drawing a conclusion based on what has been said previously. Certainly the matter in chapters 2 and 3 of the unity of the local church, the one body being built, and all of that is certainly the basis for this. But it may go back even to everything within the first three chapters. That's why I kind of reviewed there before. We wasn't really an introduction to this chapter as much as it was a recapitulation of what we had seen before, that sets up what Paul is going to say here. But he doesn't make any exhortations, as it were, until such time as he has provided them all the necessary information so that these exhortations have something on which they're founded and grounded. Therefore, I exhort you. What you have here, actually, the verb follows next in the Greek word order, parakaleo, P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O. Got a little off there. So parakaleo literally means to call alongside. It has the idea of encouragement, exhortation, you know, that kind of thing. It's enjoining one to do something that theoretically the speaker is already doing. That's kind of the idea of calling someone alongside, is to emulate a habit, a lifestyle, some event and all of that, some action in the life of the believer. So I summon or encourage or exhort you all, plural of the pronoun su here, accusative. They are the object of the exhortation. I, here you have ego used in an emphatic way. I, the prisoner in the Lord. Prisoner is desmios, D-E-S-M-I-O-S. Desmios means exactly that. Comes from the idea of bonds, of something that binds you. And desmios is one that is bound. A prisoner. And of course, this is in apposition to that pronoun we just saw there, ego. So, I, the prisoner in the Lord. Now, he shamed up his wording here a little bit. I believe in chapter 3 at the beginning, he called himself the prisoner of the Lord. The prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And now he calls himself the prisoner in the Lord. He recognized, again, we know how Paul got into this position. We know why he is in prison. He recognized that whatever was done, and at a certain level, that's all you can do in your Christian life, is recognize that whatever's done is done. You can't fix it. You can't fix yesterday. You can't fix 5 minutes ago. You can't change any of that. So leaving behind those things, or as Paul says, putting behind those things that are in the past and moving ahead. And that's all you can do, and that's all he can do. There's no point in sitting here and fretting, oh, how long is this going to last? I'm in prison, and I know it's kind of my own fault. But he applies all this to the Lord and says, okay, he has dealt with this. There's no doubt in my thinking that he would have dealt with it by now. In fact, probably dealt with it pretty quickly there when he was in Jerusalem, it appears to me. So what can he do? Well, he can't do anything except orient to, well, this is my new niche at this point. Maybe some of it's my problem, but God has an overruling plan. And certainly, God would have known he was going to make this blunder. And he didn't stop him from doing it. He encouraged him not to. He gave him every opportunity not to, but he didn't stop him from doing it. So the plan of God, this is the good news, even significant failures. Now, we're not encouraging you to go out and fail in big ways. But it doesn't stop the plan of God if you do. Now, it may bring some ramifications and things into your life. So do not just presume, well, I can go out and do what I want. There are always probably ramifications to any action. There's consequences, generally speaking. So you can go out, but God's plan may go on, but you may find yourself in prison for 5 years. So, that's what Paul is going to end up doing, essentially. He'll be in prison for about 5 years because of the ramifications of this. But rather than let it get him down, he knows he can't change it. He orients it to the Lord and says, okay, God is essentially prisoner of Christ Jesus, implies that Jesus is his jailer. He's the one who oversees all this. And here he ties it to his position in Christ. That in all of God's plan, certainly in eternity past, he certainly knew how this was all going to play out. And so in the Lord is preposition in there plus the normal term Lord, about boss, master, kurios. I exhort you, I, the prisoner in the Lord. And so the English word order, of course, we would put all the subject matter there first, which they've done in the New American Standard, and follow it with the verb and the direct object, which they've done. So I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. A Greek word order here is a little different. Axios, this adverb, denotes that which is done in a suitable or worthy manner. It modifies walk, peripateo, that's going to be coming up here next. But it's also forward for emphasis. It stands out because it's worthy of you to walk. To walk in a worthy way. And so to walk is again this verb, peripateo, P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. Which literally means to walk around, to conduct your life. This infinitive is one of indirect discourse. It goes back to the verb there, exhort. Many verbs of teaching, exhorting, commanding, these kinds of things. Even prayers can take indirect discourse. They'll take an infinitive, which gives you the direct statement. Now, as far as I've been able ever to deduce, the direct statement is either an indicative statement or it's an imperative statement. It's one or the other. I haven't seen any lexicon yet or any grammar that suggested otherwise. The direct statement is whatever it is. Now, you have to kind of figure that out as the reader because he doesn't tell you exactly what the direct statement is. But when he's exhorting, the direct statement would be an imperative. I exhort you to walk. In other words, I want you to walk. But it's phrased in this way so as to lessen the force of it. He could have used an imperative. Obviously, Paul knows what imperatives are because we're going to get a big dose of them here coming up, specifically towards the end of the chapter. So he could say, I command you, but he doesn't. He exhorts based on his lowly status as a prisoner in the Lord. He doesn't take a high-handed approach with these people. He wants to encourage them to live their Christian lives in a way that is consistent with what they're supposed to be doing. And so, again, I would read this as indirect discourse. The direct discourse, the direct statement is a command. Walk in a worthy manner. It's a command. But again, Paul does this because it softens the thing somewhat and makes it somewhat, we might say, maybe more palatable to the audience, although I don't think Paul's catering to people. But I think Paul was careful not to, he was an apostle, highest ranking authority in the church age. He could have thrown his weight around. But Paul didn't. And this is a lesson to anybody in any position of authority. You're not here to throw your weight around spiritually and impress people and run over them. We can exhort, we can encourage, we can command even. But the encouragement factor, to me, softens this somewhat. I encourage you. I exhort you. I call you to walk in a way that is consistent. Worthy idea here has the idea that's consistent with the very high nature of what's happened. Worthy of the calling. Definite article in the Greek, hey, the feminine, klesis. K-L-E-S-I-S. This genitive here completes the thought of axios. Axios takes a genitive to complete it. It's worthy. You're worthy of something, whatever that of is. It's almost always going to be found in the genitive case. Worthy of the calling. This is the summons or invitation to join God's plan. The calling is a reference to the gospel presentation, which, as we know, generally takes place through human beings. Not that there haven't been people that believed apart from human intervention or human participation, but we know that behind all of this, this call is ultimately issued by God. Now, they hear it, people hear it in time, and they hear it in different ways and in different places, and maybe from different sources. And the call isn't that difficult in one sense, or it shouldn't be. And that is the idea of the gospel. It should be pretty straightforward. You are a sinner. You stand condemned under God's righteousness. You not only are a sinner, you are spiritually dead. You have no way out of your current predicament. And apart from the doctrine of the gospel, there is no way out. And so it's pretty straightforward. We need a Savior. That was what was announced way back when. Know this day that in the city of David there is born a Savior. And that's exactly why we call his name Jesus, because he's going to save his people from their sins. And while it's easy sometimes as a believer, and particularly as you fight the fight, and the more you grow and the more you understand, the more you see how sinful you actually are. And it isn't a pretty picture. Nobody likes it, I don't think. I don't like it. But I can't, on the other hand, stick my head in the sand, look away and say, well, I'm really pretty good. When in fact, I've got obviously things, as everybody does, that they have to work on. Challenges that they face and issues with the sin nature and all of that, and staying on top of the case. But the fact is, this summons is pretty straightforward. You need a Savior. And we all needed a Savior. And Jesus is the only Savior God has provided. If you believe in God, now this fundamentally presupposes some certain things. We believe that God exists. We don't base this on stupid blind faith as we've been accused of doing. We believe God exists because of things like the law of cause and effect. I believe God exists because of things like mathematics. I think that God's truth is such that it is eternal and that you can't change it. And so, again, if God doesn't exist, how'd you get here? This was all amazing. It's too amazing to be even believable. The odds are so astronomically against evolution. And can you imagine evolving a human body and a soul? How are you going to do that? Let me go through the evolution of the soul. There isn't one. There isn't an evolution of the body, though, either, but that doesn't slow people down. But the fantastic reality that is your existence points to God's existence. Or you have to enact or embrace some sort of form of darkness and say, well, you know, we don't know how we got here. Maybe agnosticism. We can't be sure because we weren't there. That's convenient. Then we can't be sure of anything. I mean, seriously. I hear some people think there was a Holocaust. We weren't there. We can't be sure. I heard of this guy named Julius Caesar and Cleopatra, but they didn't exist. Because we weren't there. So to take that tack towards anything in the Bible or about God is so foolish as to be unbelievable to me. How can you take that tack? I didn't see it, so it doesn't exist. You don't see the electricity either, but do you think these lights exist? They're giving light, aren't they? Something's happening somewhere. I mean, unless you just believe miraculously, we just get electricity to our house and it doesn't cost us anything. It's all free. No, it doesn't work that way. So we've got this high calling. We had to be called. We needed a Savior. The gospel provides all the necessary information for that, for how man can orient to God and have a relationship with him. The calling, as he says here, with which, it's by attraction here, but it has the idea of with which, the calling, which you were called, with which you were called. Again, invited or summoned at some point, you heard the gospel in your personal history. How, when, where? I heard it under a Southern Baptist who didn't have much more straight than the gospel. He didn't have to. If you've got the gospel pretty straight, that'll get you a long way. Now, I'm not saying he's doing your congregation any favor. I mean, he's leading this group of 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 people and never taught us really very much of anything. But he had the gospel straight, at least on that night he did. And I heard it and believed. So with which you were called, kaleo is the cognate verb here, the calling with which you were called, summoned or invited, kaleo. All right, point one, as mentioned in the introduction here, Paul begins this section with an inferential conjunction, which certainly reaches back to the matter of the unity that exists in Christ, and perhaps to everything he has said in the first three chapters. Certainly the matter of unity has to be considered as a prime suspect in what he's referring to, because that's immediately what he's going to move into and address. Two, he begins this section of the epistle with the same three words that he used in the epistle to the Romans. Here, as well as there, it signaled the transition from the instructive portion of the letter to the hortatory portion. And you have the exact same phrase in the Greek, identical, Romans 12:1, set up in the exact same way. He changes, you know, the way he words it. But I exhort you, brothers, and in this case, it's to walk, or to present your bodies, rather, as a living sacrifice. So again, the direct command would be present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is what I expect. Not that you have done it, that you need to do it. This is why we would view the direct statement as an imperative. But again, doing this softens it somewhat, softens the tone. It's not nearly as harsh as it could be. So three, the first part of Ephesians has been characterized by the indicative mood, the mood of reality, which extolled the nature of God's grace and detailed the blessings and privileges that have been bestowed on believers because of their union with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, again, is the focal point. He is the centerpiece of God's entire plan. Failure to orient to him is failure to orient to God. There's just no way to put a good spin on it. You say, well, I don't really want to do all that. Well, that may be true, but the fact is you can't spin it to the fact that if you don't orient to the focal point of God's plan, you're not oriented to God's plan. It's like living in the church age and saying, I don't need a local church. You're so maladjusted, it's unbelievable. People get that way. That's weird, but they do. They think, well, okay, I'm above all this somehow. Well, none of us are. The pastor's not above it. I don't think anybody is. None of us are. Well, for Paul has detailed the reality that the Gentiles have been highly exalted in God's plan. He now moves on to address the matter of what is expected from those that have become the recipients of God's power, grace, love, and mercy. And this is one of the issues, of course, in life, is that people have to recognize, and we'll see this, all of this, essentially this hortatory, this didactic, this teaching information, is then going to be used to springboard into how then should we live? That becomes the next question. Okay, we know these things are true indicatively. We know, okay, Jesus is the Savior. He is the Son of God. We are identified with him, in union with him. This is a permanent and eternal union, which cannot be changed. Therefore, is there anything expected out of us? And for many people, they just presume, well, this is all good spiritual information and such, but they never consider the impact it's supposed to have on their actual existence, on their daily life, how they live, how they think, and what they think about even, where their thought processes even are. As we have seen, you have to be challenged on these things. We all do. And Paul's not afraid to challenge believers. Again, he's not belligerent about it. He doesn't just walk in and start ordering them around. He puts it in as nice a way as he can, but he gets his point across. Five, the purpose of placing the doctrinal exposition first is to emphasize the reality that effectively living the Christian life is dependent upon knowing the pertinent doctrines. I mean, but this is true in every area of life, is it not? I mean, if you're going to study to be a lawyer or a brain surgeon or whatever, a teacher or whatever you decide to be, you have to know the information that's pertinent to all that. You can't just bluff your... Well, maybe you can, but you're not supposed to. I don't want a brain surgeon that's bluffed his way through school. Where did you finish in your class? I didn't. There was some, I think it's some commercial or something that I saw the other day too, that this doctor, you hear him coming down the hall, they ask the patients there, asking the nurse or whatever, how's this all going to go? And she goes, no, the doctor's pretty good. And you hear the doctor coming down the hall, hey, guess who just got reinstated? Well, not officially. Well, do you want him operating on you? I think I'd be searching for some more information to find out what's going on here. So, again, you need to know the pertinent doctrines. If you're going to effectively live the Christian life, if you're going to please God, and if that's not your goal, not pleasing God, well, then you can do anything you want. Just live any way you want. Doesn't matter. And just presume, again, if you say, well, okay, I'm going to live any way I want. I'm not going to worry about pleasing God. Well, just know that there is a judgment coming for all this. That this is a stewardship you've been granted, this life. It is a gift and it is a stewardship. There's a judgment coming for how we live. And I want to be on the high side of that one. If any judgment you want to be on the high side of, it's going to be the Bema seat. But you'd prefer to be in the right, I would think, all the time. Well, only when the believer is grounded in his position in Christ and aware of doctrinal realities is he capable of effectively living in such a way as to please God. Colossians, and again, there's a number of parallels, as you know, should know by now, between Ephesians and Colossians, because these books were written side by side, maybe on the same day. But Paul talks about this in terms of what he desires for them. In verse 9, again, this is the matter of his prayer. What does he pray for? That you would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? Purpose clause here, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. But if you don't know the pertinent truths, how to walk, where to, it's like trying to play a game and you don't know the rules. You will never succeed. You can never win at that game if you don't know the rules and play by them. So that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Very similar to what we have here, of course. To please him in all respects. Bearing fruit in every good work. And increasing in the knowledge of God. So he starts out with a prayer that they would have the knowledge of God. That they would have this knowledge in order that they would walk a certain way. And that their walk would lead them further into the knowledge of God. And you have this vicious circle of pleasing God and learning about him. It's just horrible. But that's kind of what you have here. I'm being facetious, of course. But you have to continue to grow in grace and knowledge and application and knowledge and all of that. And this develops a lifestyle. The lifestyle of the believer, and people can point at you all day long, your lifestyle isn't perfect. No, it's not. None of us are. But my lifestyle is probably more oriented than a lot of people's. Now, I can't build my righteousness on that. Oh, well, I'm more oriented than some people. Well, yeah, but there's other people more oriented than me. So you don't build your righteousness on that. But the fact is, we recognize that we have to grow in these things. That failure to grow, in fact, is going the opposite direction. If you're not growing, you're not standing still. You may think you are, but you're not. There's degradation going on that happens fairly quickly. And just as you see it in the human body, you see very quickly as age comes on and other factors, physical stresses and tests and all of this, that the body deteriorates pretty rapidly when left to itself. It doesn't, you know, your body, you don't go to bed eating ice cream and cookies at night and ice cream and cookies for breakfast and then go out and win a weightlifting contest. You're not going to do that. You're not going to be able to compete. So, again, our goal should be to effectively walk in such a way, to live our lives, so that God is pleased. Now, we're never going to be perfect. How do we know if God is pleased? Well, one thing, I think you can certainly just quickly look around in your life. Hey, am I under a bunch of discipline that I can sense? I mean, are there a lot of things where God's trying to get my attention? This is going wrong, that's going wrong, that's going wrong. And I'm not talking about normal little piddly everyday stuff. I spent an hour yesterday on the phone with the cable company, which I'd already spent an hour the day before or the week before. And by then I'm getting frustrated. Now, still not right. You're not supposed to get frustrated. You're supposed to say, okay, I love incompetence. Please continue. May I have another? But again, the fact is those are minor little things. I don't take that as, oh, well, God's jamming me because I had to spend an hour on the phone. It's not fun. I wouldn't say it was a great blessing. But on the other hand, I had to get the issue resolved and get back on. So small things may happen, but are major things going wrong that are trying to get your attention? The big things that you can see and think about and notice. Well, this is what we want to do. We want to please him, and I think he lets us know whether we are or not. I don't think he tries to keep us in the dark on this. Well, 6, believers should recognize that the great truths of the first 3 chapters must be understood, believed, and acted upon if one is to fulfill God's pre-designed plan for his life. And let's never lose sight of that. That God has determined the course of your existence from eternity past. You just have to figure out what he wants. That's our job. Well, okay, what is it God wants? Will God reveal himself? To those who want to know, sure. To those who don't, no. He's under no obligation to reveal anything. This is seen very clearly in the teaching of the parables and why Jesus taught in parables. They ask him, why do you teach this way? He said, so you can get it, but those on the outside can't. So you can understand it because I'm going to explain the parables to you. And he did. But those on the outside, they get everything in parables. So that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not hear. And so the fact is, of course, you have to act on these things. God's got a plan, and you figure it out. And it's not that hard, frankly. I mean, many of our deals are set by the royal imperatives, what we want. So God's under no obligation to reveal the truth, even of the gospel, the most important thing in the world. He's under no obligation to reveal that to somebody he knows is negative. Now, they may hear it. They may get it. But they never will believe it, unfortunately. Well, the same thing is true. Is God under any obligation to keep providing truth for people that aren't acting on the truth they have? And I would suggest to you the answer is no, he's not. He's not obligated. That's why we're exhorted. Act on what you have now. Because obviously this is going to snowball in the future, hopefully, to our good. Paul has already strongly emphasized the matter of God's omnipotence, which is mediated through the Spirit to strengthen the believer in living the Christian life that God had planned for him. And again, figuring out what God has planned, Ephesians 2, 10, we saw that. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. You're a new form of humanity, as it were, where the race doesn't matter. And in fact, in Christ, nothing matters. Positional truth levels the playing field for all of us. Doesn't matter if you're male or female, black, white, left, right, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, slave, free. All these distinctions disappear in Christ because we're in God's Son. And that is the bigger issue. So we're created for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Again, the question is, will we walk in them? That's up to us. Well, 8 here, rather, the matter of God's power being available to the believer is extremely important. It would be ludicrous to make demands upon believers and then expect them to fulfill those commands by means of their own strength and power. The flesh cannot dominate the flesh. The flesh can't overpower the flesh. That which is flesh is flesh. That which is spirit is spirit. Those two never mix or mingle. They can't become a third thing even. And the fact is, if you had to do it by your flesh, none of us could ever live the Christian life effectively. If it weren't for the dynamic of the Word of God, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, God's providential leading and all of that, well, we would never be able to. We would never know how to live, in fact. So God's protected his word throughout history, so we have this objective revelation of the scriptures that, when properly interpreted, can be understood. Well, however, Paul has already indicated that God's plan is to strengthen the believer in the inner man so that he can live out the demands of the Christian way of life. It's not expecting you to do it by your own power or strength. You don't have it. The flesh is in itself inherently corrupt. I overpowered one corrupt aspect of myself with another corrupt aspect. What have you gained? If you could even do that. And that's not always successful, of course. Well, 10, Paul begins with an explicit reference to himself with the emphatic use of the pronoun ego, I, which is followed by the appositional phrase, the prisoner in the Lord. And this phrase is similar to the way Paul identified himself at the beginning of chapter 3. The difference being that the genitive of Jesus Christ is replaced with the prepositional phrase, in the Lord. So 12, the locative of sphere indicates that in spite of his imprisonment, Paul still belongs to the Lord and is still united with him. And as we saw back there in chapter 3 even, he spent the first part of that chapter pointing out that the plan of God is still being fulfilled through him and in him in spite of his circumstances. And that this has not slowed him in any way from fulfilling his ministry. The only thing he's lacking is the ability to travel. But he can fulfill all the rest of this. People can come to him. He can write letters. And again, we're blessed because of all this, because now we have these letters. What if Paul hadn't have blown it there? What if he had gone to Rome? Would we have Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians? Probably not. We would be the worse for this in some ways. So this is why, on the one hand, you want to learn from your mistakes, you want to take them seriously and all that. But on the other hand, you want to put them aside and recognize, hey, God can still use this. Just because I blew it doesn't mean it's over. we have grace to continue on. So Paul still belongs to the Lord, of course, still united with him. 13, for Paul, the whole of the Christian experience involved the believer's union with Christ. This is where it all starts, ends, begins, everything. This is how it works. The matter of his imprisonment was no exception. It belonged to that same sphere. And Paul likely references his imprisonment once again to underscore the fact that his commitment to the cause of Christ, specifically to the Gentile cause, was a costly one. That while the average person, I don't think in Ephesus would they have known why or how Paul ended up in prison. Maybe, maybe not. It's hard to say. They might have. But if they didn't, what they did see was somebody who was imprisoned for the cross of Christ, no matter how he got there, that he's imprisoned because of this matter. And one can argue that that's the only reason he's in prison. In spite of the fact he'd been told not to go to Jerusalem, why did he go there? He was going to promote Jewish and Gentile unity as best he could. And it's very hard to find anything wrong with that, other than he was told not to do it. I mean, that's the only thing you can, maybe that's the fly in the ointment there. But the fact is, he is suffering because of the cause of Christ. So this lends all the more authority and solemnity to his words. If I am paying this kind of a price, now I exhort you to pay it with me. And that is, in fact, what all ministries really are in the end. That's what they will all be. They will all be believers choosing to join in to the ministry that God has provided. Plugging into it, applying, and all those things. Growing up, all that. So Paul had a costly commitment. Well, okay, so when he exhorts these people, you know, what would you be thinking? Well, if I do all this, is this going to go the same way for me? How much price am I going to have to pay? Well, how much price did Jesus have to pay? Well, I think it was everything. And so we have this exhortation based on, again, our Savior and Paul's example here himself. Well, 15, Paul was not only in prison because of his commitment to the Gentile cause. His imprisonment came about as a direct result of his attempts to promote the very unity among believers that he will now enjoin them to pursue and preserve. And 16, as one who has promoted unity among all believers, Paul the prisoner certainly has the moral ground, as well as the authority to exhort and command others to pursue and maintain the unity that God desires within the church. And this is the thing. This is what believers, you know, because of the nature of our society, the nature of the church as it has evolved over history, that is very much this matter of unity has taken it in the neck. Local churches have taken it in the neck with internet ministries, TV ministries, and all of this. And the fact is, there's a unity that has to be, and we either rise or fall together. We're not individuals. I mean, we are individuals. But we're in a bigger thing, something that transcends us, something that's more important than us. And people say, I want to be a part of something big. Can't get any bigger than this. Can't get any bigger than the church. If you want to be a part of something big, this is it. Because this has the potential for, well, the potential is really unlimited, I would think. Limited only by your willingness to pursue doctrine and obey it. That's the only thing that limits it, is us. There's no weakness in God's grace. We know that. So again, Paul has the high ground here. He can exhort. He can encourage. He can even command. He chooses not to in this particular case, but he has the right to do so. 17 here, the verb parakaleo, to call alongside, is used in a number of ways in the New Testament that provide a breadth of meanings and nuances. It is used of calling, inviting, or summoning someone. I think there in Acts, I believe that was when Acts 8 is probably where Paul gets converted. No, I'm sorry, this is the Ethiopian eunuch. And here's the Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how could I, unless somebody instructs me, guides me? And he invited parakaleo. There it just means to ask him to come on in. That's all it means. It is used of calling someone for help or aid. Matthew 26, this is probably when the leadership and all the people assembled around the cross. Well, this is actually Jesus before the cross when they were in Gethsemane. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And there they uses the word appeal, which means to ask somebody for help in this case. And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. So that's a pretty big group of angels. And if we understand the power of angels, he wouldn't need that many. But he's making a point. Do you not think God would get me out of this if he wants me out of it? He has the power. So they're asking for aid or help. It is used of persistently asking or appealing for something. Acts chapter 16. And in this case, I think if I remember right, this is the... Oh, okay, this is where he gets this vision at night. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us there. It is used of comforting someone or cheering them up. This is a little bit different nuance than calling or asking. Here it has more the idea of encouraging. 2 Corinthians 1:4. God who comforts us in all our afflictions. Well, there's parakaleo is the word there. You wouldn't translate this exhorts us. That would kind of miss the nuance of what's happening here. In all our afflictions, so we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And he uses the verb and throughout here, and probably the noun form too, I suspect. It is used in a general sense of exhorting or encouraging someone, just sort of in a broad way. And then obviously, you can get very specific with this particular verb. I mean, you can provide the content of the encouragement and all that. Well, until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food. Now here in this case, all he's saying is eat. Time to eat. But he's letting them know there's something here that needs to be done. And it's time to act on this. So today's the 14th day. And you need to eat. And so it can be used with a tone of authority. None of those really. The guy asking Philip into his chariot, that's not really an authoritative invitation, as it were. Most of these didn't have anything really in doing with an authoritative tone, but it can be used that way. 1 Corinthians 1:10. A tone of authority in order to urge someone to some action or some course of action. Now I exhort you, brothers. Now here it has a little more firm tone. Here it has a little more authority behind it. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you. Again, unity, we're going to stand or fall together. That's just the way it is. Divide and conquer is one of Satan's favorite tactics. Why? Because it's so effective. You isolate a person from his support system, and what are you going to have? Well, you got no support. That's part of the issue. So I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that you all agree and that you be made complete. So when he says I exhort again, still here, he doesn't say I command. He could have, but the tone of it is much more towards command than other usages of it are. And so he's given them the directive will of God here for their lives. And I think he expects them to obey it. I mean, I think that's the kind of behind the exhortation. I expect you to obey this. Well, 18, the final option is how it should be understood in our verse. Paul is not merely suggesting that the Ephesians do what he urges them to do. He is providing the directive will of God for their Christian lives. When he says to them, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy, this is God's will, that we walk in a way that is consistent with what we've been called to do. So the verb parakaleo here is followed by an infinitive of indirect discourse. Again, this is very common in Paul's writings. You can see it in Romans 16:17. I exhort you or encourage you to keep your eye on those who cause divisions and offenses. It's used there in Philippians 4:2. I think that one's one where it's about prayer. I exhort you to pray. Oh, actually, I take that back. It's not this one's about the two women who are at odds within the church. As one funny guy said this one time when he read it, I urge odious and soon touchy to live in harmony. There, yeah. But it's Euodia and Syntyche is their names. But they apparently were at odds and wouldn't reconcile. And so Paul calls on whoever he's talking to encourage. He encourages them and then asks whoever's there to help get them reconciled if he can. To get them reconciled. Also, 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, then, I urge that you do literally what you have here is an infinitive of poieo, that you do these entreaties, petitions, and prayers and thanksgiving. That you do this. So he's encouraging them, but essentially, he's not saying you have done it, indicative. He's suggesting to them that they do it. So that would have more of the imperatival force there, of the indirect discourse. So 20, this structure allows the author to exhort his audience without having to use the imperative. It is a way of softening the request by not communicating in a more forceful or authoritative tone. 21, the verb peripateo means to walk around. First refers to the reality of using one's legs to move about from place to place. We all understand, hopefully, what walking is, which you'll appreciate if you can't. You'll appreciate it more. It is used figuratively to denote how one conducts his life, his habitual way of living. In 22, it was first used in Ephesians to describe the ongoing nature of the lifestyle of the unbeliever. We saw that there in Ephesians 2:2, as he describes the status not only of the Ephesians, but of all unbelievers, truly. We were all in the same boat. And what was their lifestyle in which you formerly walked? You oriented your lifestyle, your thinking, your thought processes, your decisions, your habits were geared to the standards of the world. Because the world's standards, they think, are okay. Because they have, again, a relative righteousness. It's not like every person out there is just horribly the most evil person they could be. A man could certainly be worse. But the fact is here, there's this standard out there in the cosmos that they think is okay, but we don't believe it is. We believe something different than what they believe. So according to the course of this age, even, as what we have here, the ion, thoughts and habits and opinions and all of that that govern a particular time in history. If you'd have tried some of this politically correct crap, say back around the turn of the century, last century, not the recent one, the last century, or if you tried this during the American Revolution, political correctness would have taken a real hit because there were bigger issues at stake. So again, the course of the world at a given time, it's comprised of what it is. For us living in Babylon, it's comprised of this rich, arrogant culture that believes it's really above everything. That's where we live in America. That we are the world's watchdog somehow. We've been appointed to this. And we haven't. But that this present age, well, again, what's the present age? For us, commercial consumerism. That's what it's all about, the almighty dollar. That's really the age that we live in, and particularly with where we live. You also have to factor in this age thing with geography. You might not have this same test if you lived in the middle of Africa or some other place that's not nearly as well-to-do as America. You wouldn't have this trouble. Well, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince. The ruler, the authority over the air. And that's Satan and his demons as they work. Satan specifically, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That was our lifestyle. So it is now used to deal with living the Christian way of life. Living a lifestyle consistent with the works that God had planned. As we saw there in 2:10, he's got plans worked out already for what he wants us to do. Good works, which he prepared beforehand. Well, this concept will, again, as we're going to see, continue to be a significant motif through the rest of the letter. You're going to see these commands to walk or live in a certain way in 4:1, 4:17, 5:2, 5:8, and 5:15. And 24, this is a comprehensive request. Again, the direct statement would be a command, which is designed to address every aspect of the reader's lives. It provides the general theme, which is then defined by some of the specific aspects of a worthy walk that we will see in verses 2 and 3. How do you walk in a worthy fashion? Well, it's got to be accompanied by certain virtues. Certain things you have to have if you're going to do this. And a particular mindset, even, that you have to have if you're going to do this. And the mindset has to be that the unity of the local body transcends everything. That's the mindset that we have to have. Obviously, there's a limitation to that. We don't say it transcends everything when it comes to matters of the truth. Well, we're going to compromise truth in order to maintain unity. No, we can't do that either. But the fact is, we're not really being called on here today to compromise truth to maintain unity. We're just being called on to maintain unity, not to compromise truth. He doesn't say anything about compromising here. He talks about the mentality and the lifestyle and the virtues that should be existent among these believers. So this is going to be defined again by some specific aspects of that worthy walk in verses 2 and 3. And he qualifies this verb, peripateo, with the adverb axios. 26, the adverb is placed forward for emphasis. It provides the standard to which the lifestyle of the audience is expected to conform. And that standard is a walk that demonstrates action with honor. As we're going to see, truth is a major factor in all of this. You can't divorce any of this from the truth in Christ. But that truth is a fundamental commodity that doesn't change. We grow, we change. The truth doesn't. The truth is always the truth. It is what it is. And that truth governs everything. And so we'll see here, he's not going to call people to compromise the truth to stay together. What he's going to call on them to do is to humble themselves in order to stay together. And that's much harder. Having to deal with the self. We're fighting over the truth here. So that gives you feel pretty good about that. You know. But, I have to humble myself. Really? Are you sure? So 27, in this case, the standard is the call with which you have been called. Again, the call is a reference to the invitation to accept God's plan as found in the gospel. And A, as was seen in the book of Romans, the call is the means that God uses in time to effect what he had predestined in eternity past. The call is what must happen if in that golden chain there in Romans, that there's an unbroken link of events, series of events, that the believer has to know about. And there's no excuse for us not knowing about it, having done Romans and now Ephesians, that this should be in the forefront of our thinking. That we have this system that God has established, that's characterized by certain actions on his part. First is foreknowledge. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Now, again, the question becomes, what did he foreknow about him? Well, he foreknew they wanted a relationship with him. That's all he foreknew. I want a relationship with God. God looks down through history and reads the tape of every human that's ever existed. Knows their volitional response, knows exactly how they think, knows exactly what they want. It's mind-boggling. It's a little scary if you're an unbeliever to think that God's got all that knowledge and knows everything about you. Well, for a believer, it's kind of comforting. Oh, and he still loves me? Huh. That's good. Well, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Those whom he predestined, verse 30, he also called. And again, one of the things you notice in this golden chain is that God is the subject of every one of these verbs. This is not dependent upon us. Now, we have to choose to cooperate with all this, if we choose to, or don't. But it's not dependent upon us. We didn't issue the call. We didn't predestine ourselves. We didn't even justify ourselves. And those whom he called, he justified. And so Paul, in this golden chain, is only dealing with the matter of believers. Everyone who gets called will respond at some point if they're positive. Now, I did not respond immediately. You don't have to respond the first time. There's no guarantee of that. I had to hear the gospel a number of times and kind of have God pound on me a little bit. That was more fun. I didn't want to make it easy on him. He kept at me, kept pounding on me, the Holy Spirit. I was as miserable a human being as you can imagine by the time I was 21.
I was just sick of life. I was fed up with it all. I'd done everything I thought I wanted to do. I lived my life the way I wanted. By God, nobody's going to. It's my life. I'll live it the way I want. I did. Pursued what I wanted, and guess what? All it led to was misery. It's all I had. And yet, even then, will you abandon your misery and get saved? Huh? No, that's the insanity of the sin nature. That is the perversity of spiritual death. No, I'll cling to this. I'm miserable. The ship, Titanic, going down, but I'm hanging on to it. Well, you're going down with it. So again, all these things, the call, all of this is done to, with regard here in point A, to bringing men into fellowship with his son. That's the goal. Everything is in his son. He is the focal point of the angelic conflict. He is the answer to everything. All things will be recapitulated in him. He's going to be the focal point of it all, and the church, his masterpiece. Will be the passive form of the verb kaleo, to call or summon, is another example of the divine passive. God, the Holy Spirit, may use believers to present the call, but ultimately God is the subject of this verb here. He called. Not somebody gave you the gospel, that's true. He's got a lot of ways he can issue the call. And most likely it came through a regular gospel presentation through some other believer, or you were sitting in a church and heard a minister, or whatever it was. But the fact is, he's the one who does the call. And that comes through the Spirit. The Spirit works in conjunction, again, with believers who are in tune with him. And that's how we should be. The past tense of the verb supposes that the Ephesians had responded to that call at some point in the past. They had responded by exercising faith in the good news. And the cognate construction there, that you have the calling with which you were called, is designed to emphasize the importance of the call, which will again, as we're going to see, be emphasized in verse 4. But there it's going to be emphasized with respect to the future hope that comes with the calling. Here, now just the calling being issued that now you are a Christian. You are a child of God. And he desires the best for you. This is a high calling. I'm called to represent God now. How much higher calling are you going to get? You may be called to serve in some place, an ambassador or this or that or whatever. But it's nothing like this call. That's for certain. So again, that's going to be emphasized again for us in verse 4 with a little bit different nuance. Okay, time's up today. We'll have to pick up here. Let's take our normal 20-minute break and resume here at about 5 after.